Read with me Psalm 13 to the choir master, a Psalm of David. They sang this probably as a choir, and so it was assigned to the director. And David writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lift up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is the word of God. This is not to be trifled with. It's to be heard and understood and obeyed. In the summer of 1851, the lifeless body of English missionary Alan Gardner was found by a search party, hidden in the boat in which he had taken refuge during his last days. He and his companions had been shipwrecked on Tierra del Fuego, that's down at the very tip of South America. Eventually, their remaining provisions ran out. Death came slowly, but inevitably to each one of them. We know some of the thoughts of Alan Gardner during his last days from the letters that he had left for his family and from the entries in his personal journal, which lay beside his body. He was at one stage very desperate for water. His pangs of thirst, he wrote, were almost intolerable. And far from home and loved ones, he died alone, isolated, weakened, and physically broken. Hardly what we think of as the end of a victorious Christian life, right? Have you ever felt like God has forgotten you? For most of us, that thought probably has trickled through our minds just about every day this past year and a half. God, where are you? What is going on? I can remember the very beginning of the year 2020. I don't know if you remember this. Pastors were using this idea of 2020 vision for the theme of their church, like renewing our vision in 2020 or revive the vision in 2020. And when 2020 came around, when 2021 came around, it was like fix this mess in 2021. Or let's just have fun in 2021, maybe. But as 2021 comes to an end, we still look at the world around us and perhaps we feel sick inside. Maybe we don't talk about it much. But you come today and you feel torn, you feel divided, you feel conflicted from within. And fear has so gripped our society, anxiety, stress, perplexity, despair, confusion, all have been the place of battle in our souls, let alone on social media, or let alone with your friends or family. We feel sick inside, but for some of us, it goes even deeper. We have perhaps looked to find God in all of this, and perhaps we've come up empty, feeling like we have been forgotten and abandoned by God. There's a hollowness, there's an emptiness from within, and even a feeling of desperation from within, because we feel alone, we feel lost, we feel forsaken. And what God wants us to see this morning from this text is glorious news. God's gift of salvation moves us each day from despair to glorious worship. Every day, God comes and grants us His grace and His mercy. They're new every morning because you and I need it. But in our text, there are three stanzas. And in these stanzas, David outlines for us this movement from utter despair to glorious worship. And so I want us to look at this morning. And for some of you, this may be a really good path for you to take as you walk through your life. So let's look. And notice we see, first of all, we see David floundering. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 again. He's floundering. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? To David, God seems distant. I mean, there's nothing in this psalm that explains why David feels the way he does, but he feels it, and he expresses it. There's a very real tempest of emotions given to us that he is feeling here. I mean, he laments. He cries out words like, forget me forever, or hide your face from me, or counsel in my soul and sorrow in my heart, gives us a little glimpse of the fire that rages within him. I mean, there is great turmoil over something in his life. And notice also, at no point is there any kind of confession of sin or expression of grief over sin. So this is not as a direct result of some sin that David has committed against God. It's a normal occurrence of life that is happening to him that he can't seem to get rid of. But in this thinking, he senses abandonment. He thinks he's sensing opposition, turmoil in his heart. He feels this conflict in his soul, and it is very real because God seems unavailable to him. He's floundering. The trouble David is feeling is something that has progressed in his soul. You say, what are you talking about? Well, if you look carefully, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Will you look at there with me this morning? You notice that people have deserted David. Notice he says, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. People have deserted David. You ever felt like that? Just like you're looking around, you're looking in the horizontal way, and you just feel like, I feel all alone. But here it's, in chapter 13, the God himself, his God himself, he feels like has abandoned him. There's a deep pain in his soul. And notice with me how he expresses it. He expresses it in several ways. First of all, he expresses it, and it's a very intense expression. It is intense. Four times he says, how long? How long? How long? How long? And here is something that makes any testing seem greater than one can bear, in that it is prolonged. It is over a long period of time. We have no idea how long this is, but for a long time, David has felt this way. It seems endless. God's timetable in life is rarely our timetable. And here, it seemed like a daily uphill grind that just never will end. You're on this treadmill, and it keeps moving, and you're walking along, and you can't get off of it. He says, how long will you forget me forever? I mean, it's one thing to feel like you're abandoned, but you put the word forever with that? It seems very hopeless. How long will this forever last? And this is the hard thing about waiting, isn't it? You have to wait. Many of us don't like wait because it takes control right out of our fingertips. We think we have control anyway. I mean, these four questions are haunting, and it speaks of pure anguish. I mean, the repetition is a spoken hopelessness. It intensifies even more when he thinks that it is God himself who has forgotten him. So what does this mean? Has God no knowledge of David? Or is he just that he just doesn't even remember David? Or even maybe God is playing a game with him, like hide and seek. And to David, this is not a game. This is life. This is real life. And for God to remember or to take note of someone means that God actually is acting on their behalf. And so for some time, David senses God's inactivity on his behalf. He's looking for anything from God. It reminds me when I get up in the middle of the night sometimes. I did this recently. And I turned on, there's two lights in our bathroom. There's an inner light, and then there's the light that's over the mirror. And it was a little bit of an emergency type thing that I had gotten up, and I remember flipping on the light that's over the mirror. And it's not just one light, it's like five lights. And so there's this bah of light that just comes right out. And then I go like, oh no, I can't have that. So I flip it off, and I'm literally cannot see. Like there's just this, I don't know it seemed to me like it was dark, dark green, and I couldn't see. And I was trying to get out of the bathroom because Cindy needed me, and I was going like I don't know where I'm going. And it felt like 50 minutes. I didn't know where I was going. I knew kind of where the bed was and where I needed to go, but I couldn't find it. And that's you know, you feel like that. That's what is. I was looking for anything to come clear. That's how you feel. And this is what David was going after. God, can I see you any way, anywhere? It's intense. You ever felt like that? But notice, secondly, it's very real. Look at the last part of verse 1. How long will you hide your face from me? There's an apparent removal of God's face from him. In the Hebrew, when someone faces another, it's a sign of relationship or literally communion. And David's expression here, how long will you hide your face from me, expresses that David feels like that the favor of God has been taken from him. I mean, the relationship with God and his sweet presence is missing from David's soul. How long will you hide your face from me? In our world, sometimes a picture of someone can be very helpful when we miss someone. We can see their face at least. I have on my desk a picture of my daughter when she was married. And of course, you know they're in France, so we don't see them much. I have a picture of my wife. I think it was right after we were married. I think that picture was clear, not far from after we were married. And I have my three kids as they were in high school. So I get to see their face. But there's something about here that in this thing, when a relationship, when a face is turned away, what is missing is the relationship that is there. And this is what is missed. There's a distancing. There's an unresponsiveness that is crushing to him. And what it's telling here is that he can't seem to think of a reason why it should be that way. I mean, this kind of grief is an emotional grief that seems to have no basis whatsoever. And it happens, this kind of grief happens just about in every layer of life. This kind of thing can happen. For instance, a parent loses favor of a child. A child turns his face away from a parent. Or when the opposite happens, when the child feels like they've lost the favor of mother or father. Can I just say this in parenthesis? There is something very, very painful when a child doesn't have the favor of mom or dad. That in some cases the child never gets over. And so if you're a mom or you're a dad, will you work hard at not turning your face away from your child? You say, well, that child is this. He may be this. He may be that. You can fill in the blank. But aren't you glad that God doesn't turn his face away from you? Now you say, well, it looked like David is feeling that way. He's feeling that way. But we'll see how it fleshes out here in a moment. But care about your children, will you? That's a side comment. That's free. I won't charge you for that. But you know what happens at work as well. You begin. You have this great hope, and the boss is proud of you, and then something happens, and the boss seems forever mad at you. Or it can happen at church. You come into this environment, and then all of a sudden you hear one message, and boy, it just didn't come across right. And you just go like, oh, you just lose favor. You just lose, You just lose that. You just think, oh, that pastor's after me. You know, he's just, or that guy's, that member is mad at me. And you just go on and on. You understand what it's talking about here. But it also can happen in our spiritual lives. We have times of great growth and joy, and then there comes a season of dryness, or a slump of, or a season of apathy. And over time, disinterest sets in, and nothing is right. And so it's very real what he's talking about here. But notice also, it's very dark. We see this in verse 2. Look at verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? I mean, he feels his only source of hope is in his own counsel. Does that drive it deeper into darkness where you have to listen to your own counsel? And let me just tell you, your mind will give you counsel. And he looks within, and there's a sense of restlessness in his soul. He knows that he can't keep looking within. And he's been there before, but he feels like he has nowhere else to go. He can't find the proverbial bootstraps to pull up himself up and get him out of the pit that he's in. And the problem itself is unclear, so the solution seems unclear. And he's very fragile. And he feels like sorrow dominates his emotions. They're very real, but they dominate his emotions. And in this condition, he feels like there's no way out. He is in darkness, he thinks. And then thirdly, or fourthly, it's intimidating. Did you see this, the last part of verse 2? This is very intimidating. You say, what are you talking about? Well, read this. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David knew what it was like to be intimidated by an enemy. King Saul went after him with all the power of the kingdom. He had to hide out in caves. Saul was this relentless individual, just guided by jealousy and anger and hate. And he was relentless in his pursuit of David. And it leaves you with this very intimidated feeling that you can't trust anyone. You ever felt like that? I can't trust anybody. We may not have kings coming after us, but Scripture is very clear. We have three great enemies that badger our souls daily. We have our own sin. We have our own lust, our own greed, our own covetousness, our own insecurities that beat us up mercilessly. Sorry. I mean, you guys know, it just keeps coming. We also have Satan himself who comes and just throws these little darts at us. We also have the world system that just goes completely against the flow of what we see from God's word. And so this is a very emotionally heavy thing for David. And what we see next is very, very important. Where does David go in this very intense time? And we see David entreating. David goes to prayer. Verses 3 and 4. Do you see this? Look at what he says. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. He goes to God in prayer. It's where he should go when his soul is in such turmoil. Complaining about God is a sin, one writer writes. Complaining to God is a psalm. Think about that. Complaining about God is a sin. Complaining to God is a psalm. David is in desperate place, and in his condition, he goes where he should go, directly to God himself. This is a prayer of lament. And some figure that two-thirds of the psalms are actual laments. Life just isn't as it's supposed to be. I mean, it's a fallen and sin-filled world, and how you respond to such trouble speaks of who you are trusting in your soul to. Who are you trusting in your soul? Unfulfilled expectations, batter relationships. You think it ought to be this, they give you that. Disappointing friendships. Failures at work, deceitful people, and more teach us a lot about how God has wired us. how God has designed us, and how the fall of humanity and sin and the corresponding curse has so corrupted every layer of our being. And when life falls apart, you can experience God's peace by laying hold of Him in believing prayer, in faith, trusting prayer. David calls upon the Lord, one writer says this, in stubborn trust. Some of you go like, well, I'm just stubborn. Yes, take that stubbornness and trust God stubbornly. He entreats God with a series of petitions. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when he is upon his knees and he comes face to face with God. David seeks the very mercy and the presence of God in his life through prayer. Prayer is this vital soul. It's this vital life to the soul of the believer, and so important to the soul of the church. It is important that we pray. It's always been a little bit of an enigma to me as a pastor, as I've watched even in my own life, how often personal prayer gets shoved to the side. And how often corporate prayer is so low in our priorities in life. And I would say to you, much of what we experience in our emotions and the up and downs of our emotions can be greatly helped when we come together for prayer. But notice David. Notice what he prays for. First of all, David prays seeking God's presence. Do you see that in verse 3? Consider and answer me, O Lord God. Here's the irony of this. The God who he says is away, is unavailable, is the one he's talking to. Do you see that? There are these three quick petitions seeking God to consider him, to answer him, and to give him light. And how he approaches God is telling here. His approach is not one of demand, but of humble and sincere petition. And notice the words, consider and answer, O Yahweh my God. O I am, O great God my God. So it is a prayer from the created to the creator, from the lesser to the greater. And so it's automatically a plea of mercy. It's a plea for his grace. It's a plea for something that David knows he does not deserve. And this is where we begin in our relationship with God. The word consider here suggests that God would again look upon him, show his face on him. He's not speaking out of demand of his relationship with God, but in humility that God would indeed turn his face once again towards him. Not that he deserved it. Just consider it, God. And David had been in these dire situations several times in his life. And so think of the times that he was on the hillside with the sheep under his care. All by himself, young, inexperienced. And he fought off this intimidating wildlife like bear or lion. And so he would go to God and ask God for strength and do what any young teenager would think is just the impossible. How am I going to fend this bear or this lion away from these sheep? He fought off the great Philistine with a kind of confidence in God that there would be this great and effective victory over Goliath. So he took 5 stones and only needed one. He longed for that once powerful relationship with his God one more time. Answer him, he would plead. And it speaks to the results of a relationship. He would hear again the voice of God. Do you come to the point in your life where you stubbornly want to hear the voice of God? And what we see here in this prayer then is the intentional pursuance of the place of favor with God. It is purely on the basis of God's grace and mercy that he would ever ask this. And the attitude of David becomes very evident in his prayer. And perhaps this is why we often don't pray much ourselves. But notice, he asks God to light up his eyes. Do you see that? Light up my eyes, he says in the last part of verse 3, lest I sleep the sleep of death. What does he mean here, the lighten of his eyes? Well, it means 3 things. First of all, having the knowledge of truth. Give me what is true. Help me to see this. Having the mind enlightened by the truth of God's word. Oh, my friend, don't we need this today? How many times have you come to your own foolish thought and conclusions. So it literally means having the knowledge of truth. Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 talks about the law of God enlightens the eyes. But then secondly, it gives the perspective of faith that faith can give, that goes and sees beyond what is seen and trusts God's word. Faith always goes beyond what it looks like. And so many of us rule our lives purely based on what it looks like. And the eyes of faith goes past what it looks like, past the conclusion that you might come to, and sees the God behind it. This is what he's asking for. Enlighten my eyes. Help me see past. And this is the hope of saving faith, that I can see past what it looks like. And then thirdly, it's the idea of giving joy. And this is beautiful. In 1 Samuel 14, verse 27, Jonathan, who is Saul's son and David's good friend, was hungry. And Scripture says that he came upon some honey, and when he ate it, his eyes became bright. It was a moment of great hope that brought joy to his soul, even in the middle of family division and anger by his own dad, the king. The idea here is that he was invigorated and his countenance was made bright. And David's presence and favor in a life has this kind of effect in the middle of great trial and darkness. This countenance and joy of God's presence sets the heart aflame with joy. And you bump up against that person even in the middle of difficulty because God has enlightened his eyes. And you walk away refreshed by being around them. And you go like, man, he's really struggling, but my goodness, look at his eyes. There's this glow of God's presence. There's this spiritual hope that's in his heart. And he compares it in contrast what David calls here the sleep of death. In Scripture, the idea of dim eyes speaks of death. I mean, this could be a literal death that maybe he's thinking of or facing, and even the idea of death that speaks of an utter powerlessness or a paralysis of fear in life or living life as if dead. And this is where the spiritual hopelessness takes us, doesn't it? Bright eyes are a sign of life. And here's where this heart goes, desiring God's favor, his face turned to him, and for joy to fill his soul. And here's where you see the work of Christ inside the person who's placing his faith and trust in Christ versus in himself. And this is a beautiful sight. You see someone that comes to you, and particularly they come in counseling, and their heart is just filled with heaviness. And you can see it in their eyes. And you give them hope, and you can see a little bit of light that comes to their eyes. It's a fun thing to watch happen. And this is what he's talking about. How often I see people whose own heart is looking inward, and there's little to no truth that sparks life. There's little to no trust in God and that God has the wisdom in life to handle difficult things. And then there's only fear and insecurities which produce no joy. And their whole life is in this vicious circle and it sucks them into this vortex of death-like existence rather than in great joy. But David seeks the presence of God. But notice secondly, David prays seeking God's glory. And this is the point. This is where everything shifts in verse 4. Notice David is not praying for all of his troubles to come to an end. Look at verse 4. He says, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. In other words, he said, like, this could very well happen. This could very well happen. He's praying that through the trials, he would behold the glory of God in a more real way. I'm not interested in my own glory. I'm not interested in the glory of my enemies. I mean, those enemies could really shake me. What I'm interested in is seeing God's display of his own glory and being in awe of that and letting that bring hope to my heart. And so he desires to dispel from his heart this subjective nature of emotional pain that he was feeling and the spiritual paralysis of fear and abandonment and see something far greater. And here he talks of his enemies of having their own way with him and in his foes rejoicing because he is shaken, or that word shaken literally means moved. And if you've ever been intimidated so much by your enemies, you feel moved. You feel under the control of them. And he is concerned that his being moved would bring a reproach to the glory of God. And so he's praying according to the glory of God. And this is what happens to believers who allow themselves to be overrun by the providence of God and not giving themselves to the means of grace, to prayer to God. So he prays that the way of the righteous would rule his heart, and thus his own life and witness would speak to the glorious, magnificent hand of a sovereign God. How does our life lived out through difficult times, how does it speak of God's glory? And do I honestly desire the glory of God over my own condition? Sometimes we just like wallowing. Isn't that true? There's just something about control that I have when I'm wallowing in my own sorrow. Dave is going like, this is no time for wallowing. It's time to see God's glory. So he calls out to God in prayer. And his concern is God-centered concern, not a self-centered concern. Oh my goodness, how many times do we pray self-centered prayers? And this is a marked difference in the heart who pursues God in prayer. His heart changes. When you start living for God's glory over time, your heart does change. Why? Because it gets you off of yourself and sees the greater picture of who God is and what God is doing, rather than how miserable you think you are. And so this whole thing pivots right here in verse 4. And where is it going? Where it's going to David worshiping. This is beautiful. And here's where this journey has taken us this morning. It has taken us to sweet worship of God. What a contrast from verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? Now look at verse 5. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. You see that? I mean, this is light and darkness. I mean, dark, boom, shattered light. Just like coming in and overseeing that darkness, and all of a sudden things become very clear. And from sorrow to steadfast love, from enemies exalted to rejoicing in salvation. And there's this spiritual reversal that has happened inside his own heart. As far as we know, whatever was going on hasn't changed. It's still going on. But his view of what's going on has changed. And these two verses are like this great ray of light. And in his relief and joy are obvious that God answered his prayer. And he goes from this deep sorrow to great joy, all by God's presence and mercy. The pathway was one of prayer. God draws us closer to him and strengthens our faith. And he becomes a man of prayer and worship. I mean, it's time for us. It's time for this virus and our politics to begin to cause us to worship God. It's time for whatever trial you're going through to, instead of being long-faced and, oh my goodness, it's over, it's time for this to be the diving board that catapults us into the pool of his divine presence. And so what does he do? I love this. In verse 5, he declares his faith in God. And notice how he says this: I have trusted. It's in perfect tense. And the tense of the verb of what he's saying here really brings clarity to this. You say, what are you talking about? It indicates that an action or circumstance occurred earlier and focuses the attention then on the result of this. In other words, because I trusted God back here, here's the fruit of it. Can I say this to you? Listen carefully. Past faithfulness brings present fruitfulness. When you are faithful to the promises of God, you give yourself to the promises of God in the past, it works in you present fruitfulness. And this is what he's saying. This past action or circumstance that occurred earlier, and it begins to see the result. What is the result? David was well aware of times in the past where he faced incredible circumstances and powerful enemies, and back then he trusted God. He didn't know when he was going to get the kingship. He didn't know when it was going to finally get there to the point where Saul was going to be removed and David would take the kingship. But it didn't matter. He was going to do God's bidding. And guess what? God's love was steadfast. That's what he points to. God's love was always there. It's a powerful word that describes God's mercy and love in ways that penetrate life, that bypasses our woeful condition, and it presses into our souls and delivers us. And so he says, he saved me. And of course he rejoices in his salvation. Of course he does. We do. We should. The past faithfulness to God's promises causes him to look forward then into the future and to know that that same God is the same God of the present. It's the same God in the future. By grace, the one who lays down self-trust and self-glory and trusts his very soul to the Creator can gladly and resoundingly say, I shall rejoice in the future in your salvation. This is not a salvation of his own making. He knew it. But a salvation that comes from the great Creator God himself. This is not any God. This is the God, Yahweh, his God, that's providing this salvation. And his declaration of faith is due to a powerful change of his heart that God's truth makes in the heart that is once paralyzed. And that enlivened heart is a heart of worship that believes, and then he declares, secondly, he declares his praise for his God. And he says what? I will sing. Do you see that? Verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. Of course. This is why, my friend, we sing here. And thank you for your patience. We're still learning on how to do stuff. We're still having trying to get some new different configuration and how we're to be led. And some of you are a little frustrated. I get it. I understand. Hang in there. We'll get it. We'll find. We've got wonderful people that are working and serving us. But come with your heart prepared to sing to God. I love this. Singing is a very natural response from people who see their God. Did you know that the only thing that we'll take to heaven with us is music? I throw that out there. Life will be very different in God's eternity. But the one thing that will remain the same, we will worship the Lamb by singing. And here's where the worship comes in. Notice the last part of verse 6, because he's dealt bountifully with me. Stop right now and check your heart. Do you live and breathe this morning solely because God alone has dealt bountifully with you? Do you believe that? Most of the time, when we look at God's providence, we think, you know what? I think I deserve better than this. And that, like a cold, damp rag being thrown upon you. Have you ever had one of those things, like your wife tosses you an old dish rag that was just wet and soppy and it just gets on you? It's like a wet rag. You're just like, bleh. That idea that I deserve better does that spiritually. Because it doesn't give accuracy. Why has our hearts gone so cold and indifferent? We think that we deserve better than what God has given to us. You see, now, even in deep darkness of his soul, he really has no reason to doubt his God. His joy and praise then becomes a firm resolution, not a subjective feeling, not an emotional outburst, but a firm declaration of a propositional truth from God's word. These truths grant us objective truth in which we can root our lives. And this is what dissipates great sorrow and distress. So today, look to your salvation in Christ. Look at his work on your behalf and rest your heart. Pray to Him. Let your soul sing of His faithfulness. Pull out that hymn book. Pull out that book of praise that you have at home. Open it up. And when you're feeling this downness, sing to your God and worship Him. I want you to see one more thing here. Okay? We look carefully at this text. When I saw this, it was stunning to me. Notice the three stanzas. Notice, if you would, the floundering. Will you notice that there are five lines to his floundering? You see that? How often we add drama to life needlessly. Entreating has only four lines. Do you see that? Just four lines. Three and four. Consider, light up my eyes, lest my enemies, lest my foes. And we get down to the worship. There are really only three lines. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing because he's dealt bountifully with me. David moves from a tumultuous drama with much to say. And the closer he gets to God and his heart changes, and what happens? He prays and there's this calm that begins to take place and less drama in life. And finally, at the end, there's this joyous ripple of calm and peace and resolve. We splash and flounder in our despair, but in God's love and mercy, there is peace. And so few words are spoken. And here's what this means. God's gift of his salvation moves us from despair to glorious worship. That's where it should go. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Notice three things. When floundering, wait. Cause your heart to hush. Teach your children how to wait. Remind yourself that demanding things to be different won't change a thing. When floundering, wait. When entreating, trust. Cause your emotional energy to subside. God has given that energy to you to trust Him alone. Times like this will happen. Trust. Look up. Don't look in. Don't look down. Look up and look out. And finally, when worshiping, rejoice and sing. Your heart should overflow in worship. It shouldn't be cold. When you start hearing and being reminded of all the things that God has done for us and through us in Christ, your heart should resound. I can't wait to sing. Help me learn this song so I can sing and participate. Because that's what we're going to do for all eternity. We're going to worship the Lamb, the good, giving Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, what a privilege. What a privilege it is to wait on you. It's not like we're waiting at the counter of Five Guys. We're waiting for a hamburger. We're waiting on the Creator God Himself to do His work. And so we come entreating. And Father, there's something exciting to know that you are the sovereign one who directs all things. And so even there, we can wait with such joy and excitement, knowing that it may seem dark right now, but it's not. Because in you is light. There's no darkness at all. And then, Father, when we rejoice and when we worship, we get to sing. God, continue to make this church a singing church. A trusting group of people who remind each other of the great glories of our God. Lord, help us also not be taken offline or taken off set back when times of darkness and times of dryness comes. Lord, we know it happens. We live in a fallen world. Our hearts still are part of the fallenness around us. And so times like this will happen. And you've put this in here to remind us that it will happen, even to the best of us. But Father, help us to know that when these times happen, you alone are God. You alone are wise. And you alone are good. And cause our hearts to trust you. Thank you, God, for being our God and loving us this way. Thank you for this reminder. And thank you that we can come and lament. We can do this. And you're not so concerned about that lament as much as you are concerned about our hearts changing and glorifying you. So cause our hearts to see you and cause our hearts to sing. We pray because of Jesus and his fine, wonderful, perfect work. We ask these things. Amen.